Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Numbers. For Germans, it's very simple, you know, just the fourth of Moses. But Numbers 11. This morning, we're dealing with the issue of opposition, how to handle opposition. You know, there's at least three different ways opposition comes to us. Sometimes opposition comes from those who are clearly opposed to us. That is, they are the identified enemy or the competition, someone out there that we know they're not for us. That's one type of opposition. Another type of opposition are those that are within the family, and they are right and we are wrong. That happens. You do realize, of course, that you can be wrong. In case you didn't know that, let me tell you now, you can be wrong, I can be wrong. And someone within the family, within the team, may say, "You're wrong," and they would be right because we're wrong. That happens. That's one type of opposition. But there's another type of opposition that happens when we are not wrong, at least not entirely, and someone within the family, within the team, within the company, within the church, within whoever organization you're associated with, someone that you would consider a colleague or a brother or a sister, and they oppose you. And that's a different type of opposition. That's a more painful one. And it really does develop our character. Now, opposition is universal, but it's never pleasant. It's not fun to be opposed. It's not fun to be the object of criticism. It's very painful. But yet, I have noticed in my life and in other people's lives, it is one of the most common ways that God uses in our life to mature us. I look back on my life, and I've had several moments in my life, periods of my life where I had an incredible amount of spiritual growth. And every one of those, honestly, every one of those, the most intense periods of spiritual growth of my life, every one of those was predicated. That is, it began through some unjust criticism or unjust opposition to me within the church. So it does have that dynamic of bringing out the best in us or bringing out the best in God. See, in dealing with those who are opposed to us, we are tried in many different ways, in patience, in humility, in love, in compassion, in vision, and certainly in faith. Now, we would love it if everybody agreed with us all the time. Wouldn't that be great? But if everybody agreed with us all the time, it would probably turn us into very arrogant, difficult, insufferable people. So when people disagree with us, it's a great opportunity to grow up. It's a great opportunity to develop. So this requires us to have a deeper experience than we had before. Now, let me bring us up to date where we are when we get to the 11th chapter of Numbers. The 11th chapter of Numbers is actually a turning point in the story of the Exodus. You see that from Exodus chapter 3, last week we looked at Exodus chapter 3, the call of Moses. From Exodus 3 until the 10th chapter of Numbers, it's actually a relatively short period of time. It progresses rather quickly, the whole story does, that it has them coming out of Egypt, that's the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea deliverance, and it has them going into the Sinai wilderness. We see them experiencing God's provision for them, the manna. We see the law given to them. They had this moment in Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain, was with God 40 days and 40 nights, and God gave him the law. And then they had this experience of learning what God's will was for them, what His righteousness. And that was actually, that continues, all those events continue until the 10th chapter of Numbers. But in the 10th chapter of Numbers, we see it says that they then, in English we say, they broke camp, that is, they rolled up all their tents, they put everything together, and they began journeying. Now, it was God's plan for them to go from that place into the Holy Land. In a very short time, He is going to take them. But in chapter 11, we see they only go 3 days' journey. The place they go to is only 3 days' journey, and immediately problems developed. The people began to complain. Their main complaint was about food, that they had been miraculously provided with manna. But by the time we get to this point, they were sick and tired of eating manna. They wanted meat. They wanted fish. They wanted something other than manna. I think we can at least sympathize with them, because which of us would want to eat the same thing day in, day out, forever? And it says the way they describe manna is they tried to bake it, they tried to fry it, they tried to cook it in different ways. They thought every way they could do something different with manna, and it was still manna, and they were unhappy about it. One of the things we don't realize is when we complain about our circumstance, it doesn't take very long before that complaint really begins to be applied to God. Very rarely do we think that, but we're going to see how Moses responded to this. Now, you follow me in your Bibles, but we see that in this time, the setting changes. In chapter 11, the setting changes, and people are complaining. It says everyone is at the front of their tent, moaning and groaning, and it gives us a picture that of the situation. Well, here it says in verse 10 of chapter 11, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly. And Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight." That's pretty negative. "Take my life if you love me, God. Kill me now. I'm tired of this, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." So there's Moses' meltdown, his first meltdown. But we see, actually, this is just the beginning of the trials of Moses. We see he faced rebellion. The people rebel, they complain, they not just complain, but they rebel. His brother and his sister, Miriam and Aaron, his own kin rebelled against him. And he faced rebellion one after another, until we finally get to the 20th chapter of Exodus. That's where Moses himself had his meltdown. And that's where God, because of Moses' anger, God forbid him to enter the Holy Land himself. So we see a very difficult time. I think we can identify with this type of situation. It's almost impossible to do anything very important in life, whether it's in the church, whether it's in business, whether it's in education, whatever it is, whether it's in the military, wherever it is in life, it's very difficult to do anything really significant without some opposition. You will experience it. It's part of life. It's just part of life. Now, brokenness is the issue we need to look at, and we spoke about this last week. Jesus said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." He likened us to a seed that need to cease to be a seed in order to bring forth life. And that's the idea of brokenness. In English, we use the word broken to describe what a horse must go through in order to be ridden. The horse must be broke. Now, in German, I think you use the phrase or the word einbrochen, and it's the same idea. And here it means the horse hasn't lost any of its strength. It's simply been tamed to be submissive to a rider. And that's what God is speaking about with you and me. We all, this is God's plan for every Christian, that we all need to be broken from our will in order that we can simply surrender to God for Him to use us as He will. But it is a difficult thing. Can the parent of child 1, 2, 4 please come upstairs? We all saw that, okay. Go 1, 2, 4 A strong-willed child. Every time I see a strong-willed child, I think, you know, that will come in handy later in life. That strong will. Not very handy when they're young. but later on it will kick in. So brokenness. Jesus said, you're like a grain of wheat, it must die. Brokenness means to let go of our pride, our claim on our life, our plans, and lay them all at the feet of Christ. Say, Lord, here's my life. Until we come to that point, we're really not going to be able for God to do all He wants to do in us. Not just in us, but through us as well. But His work always begins in us. So God's goal is to break the stubborn, hard shell of our outside, to break the stubborn will that demands on getting its way, demands on its own justification, and to break that so that we can be used of God. How can we develop character opposition? We're going to look at four things this morning. Emotions, perspective, the inner life, and then we want to talk about how to fix the problem. First of all, emotions. Don't make it about you. You notice what Moses did. Moses learned that God was angry. So Moses thought he could get angry too. What's wrong with that? Well, Moses had a very close walk with God, and he realized that the actions of the Israelites made God angry. God detests disobedience. He detests sin. And although He loves us, God is characterized more by His love than by His anger. The Bible never says that God is hate. It does say God hates the sinner. He detests sin. But the Bible says God is love. So God's greater attribute is love. But nevertheless, God does hate to see disobedience and sin. And He hates those who promote this. Although He's prepared to forgive, that's His nature, His holiness. So God was angry, but God's anger is very different from your anger and my anger. Our anger is tainted by our own faults, our own sinful nature, our own hurts, our own lack of perspective. And God's anger is always perfectly holy, perfectly right, and perfectly justified. The Bible says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But Moses didn't know that scripture had not been written yet. And Moses thought, God's mad, I'm going to get mad too. And that's where it all goes wrong, when we try to get mad because we can't do it like God. I like this, what Jameson Fawcett Brown, Bible commentary. I love what this is, scholarly talk. Every now and then scholars are funny to me. Now, you may not find this funny. I thought it was hilarious, okay? Maybe I read too much of this work. But it says, it is impossible not to sympathize with his feelings, although the tone and language of his remonstrances to God cannot be justified. What it means is, any leader understands how Moses felt at that moment. Any leader understands how Moses felt at that moment. But it doesn't mean it's right. You don't realize there's always two sides of every story. You know, the parent is saying, oh God, why did you give me a child like this? And the child is praying, oh God, why did you give me a parent like this? The husband's in one room praying, oh God, why did you give me this wife? The wife's in the other room praying, oh God, why did you give me this husband? I mean, the workers at your place are praying, oh God, why did you give us this boss? And the boss is praying, God, why did you give me these people? And the church, the people are praying, oh God, why did you give me this pastor? And the pastor's praying, oh God, why did you give me this people? It always goes two ways. It's always two ways. Well, we all identify with that. This is what it says in Scripture, though. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge. We mess it all up. We don't do it like God does it. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in 2 Timothy, it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, it says the servant of God, and certainly that's about a pastor. Certainly a word for pastors, but it's also a word for every Christian. Every Christian is to be a servant of God. Several years ago, I was in a counseling situation with a family that had deep, deep problems. And the parents both came from very dysfunctional backgrounds where their parents would scream and yell and blame and get angry. And they took that experience, and although they became Christians and they really did want to serve the Lord and follow the Lord, they still reacted to their children just as their parents had reacted to them. The mother in particular would scream at her children angrily when they did something wrong. And I was counseling with them. I led her to this verse. I led her to this verse. I said, look what it says here. Not to be quarrelsome. We're not to be quarrelsome. And by you yelling, particularly her teenage daughter, she had one daughter that was just very difficult for her to deal with. And she'd yell at her, and the daughter would yell back at her, and the daughter was involved with drugs also. And the mother's heart was broken, but she didn't know what to do. The only tool she knew was her voice and her anger. It's a terrible tool, by the way, but that's all she knew. And I read her this verse. I said, okay, what does it say? Well, she read it out loud as before her, and she got this point. She said, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And then she read these words and broke down, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. She thought about her daughter's drug use and how all of her anger had not brought any victory. And she really needed to love that child more graciously and not to just yell and scream, because the child was just yelling back at her through love and letting the child think that she could bring her around. And that was a very important moment for that mother's life. I wish she had learned that much earlier in her life. But she broke down and wept, and I think it was a turning point for the family. Hopefully they were going on the right direction that point on. But how about you? Have you seen that's what God's plan is, not to make it all about you and inconvenience? That's one of the things that happens. Parent, when you're talking to your children, you should not say to them, look how you've made my life bad. That's the wrong thing to say. You've made it about you, and it really should be about them and God. That's what it should be. And that's where Moses needed to realize. In tough leadership situations, the leader may cry out, why do I have to contend with all these immature people? Why don't you do something about it, God? A leader may cry out, you know what God says? I did. I sent you. Oh. Oh, I get it. Children driving you nuts. God, why did you give me these kids? They need help. God says, yes, I gave them a parent. I gave them a mother and a father. You got people that work for you and say, these are the worst employees in the world. Somebody needs to tell them what to do. Someone needs to help them. Well, you're the boss. Why don't you? Well, this comes in the church. I've heard so many pastors complain about how immature their people are, and I can identify with that. I confess I've done it as well, and God responds, David, that's why I gave them a pastor. That's why I sent you. That's your job. If they were perfect, they wouldn't need you. God's answer is, I did. I sent you. Now, when it comes down to these issues, let God fight your battles. Don't get caught up in trying to defend yourself. Let God fight your battles when it comes to opposition. But don't get carried away with your own emotions. Don't make it all about you. It's not about you. It needs to be something else. Now, the second thing is this, though. We need to gain a better perspective. We need to understand that God sees this very differently. Moses could only think about his own inconvenience, but God had the people on his heart. And that's very important to realize. It's not about us. It is about God. It is about God's plan for people. Well, let me just ask us here in a general setting. Who is it that criticizes? Who is it that opposes leadership? Why do they oppose you or me or any leadership? Are there deeper needs in their lives that need to be met? Well, there are. There are hurts that they respond to. In every hurt, there's three questions we can ask. First of all, is what happened? When you're hurt, it's important to establish exactly what happened. Sometimes we see through our emotions, and our emotions distort everything, and we need to see what exactly did happen. Secondly, what did God think about what happened? Did he cause it? Well, no, he doesn't cause evil, but what did he think about what happened? And then what will he do about what has happened? Every person must stand and give an answer to God. So this is a question that we all need to ask, but often people don't. They need to grow in the Lord, need to get more mature. Now, I'm going to describe what a critic is like. Here are some of the traits that we would identify and the characteristics of a critic. First of all, critics are unhappy people. They're not happy. They're unhappy with their life, so they're going to be unhappy with your life too. They're frustrated in life. Very often, they're very frustrated. Things are not as they want them to be. They're also often, most of the time, they have learned criticism in the home. Now, parents, this is a very important thing we have to realize, that we have an opportunity to teach our children good attitudes or bad attitudes. And if the parent is constantly critical, we're setting that child up to also be critical. And if they have learned, the parent complains about everything, and that becomes their model as well. It becomes a stronghold in their life that God needs to tear down. If that's your background, allow God to tear down that stronghold. Rather than thinking of something day in, day out, ways to criticize, think differently. We'll show that in just a moment. But that stronghold of criticism needs to be torn down. Legalistic, judgmental, unforgiving. Now, when people are legalistic, they're legalistic about others' life, never their own. It's always that person's at fault, but not me. Judgmental. They're unforgiving, unkind, usually arrogant, hurt. One of the realities of life is that hurt people. They hurt others. People that hurt you have been hurt by someone else. And rather than processing that hurt and forgiving and being able to grow, they take that hurt and they apply it to you. Now, we do this in our lives as well. Work is frustrating. We had a conflict at work. We're angry. Rather than going to that person and talking it out directly, we take it to heart and we take those worries home and we're irritated at everybody. Sometimes even sermons turn in that way. We used to call those kick the dog sermons. Have you heard that expression? That is where the pastor's mad, so he kicks the people, not literally, but you know, with his words. And then the people go home and they kick one another till the youngest member of the family receives all the anger and the frustration, and he goes and kicks the dog. And that's the end result. That's the benefit. That's the only benefit of that type of sermon. But that type of people are hurt, and they haven't processed the hurt. They're disappointed in life. They wish life was different. They're envious of success of others. They're insecure in themselves. Now, if you put all these together, you have got the makings of a tremendous critic. Finnish composer Sibelius, he was encouraging a musician one time who was harshly criticized by the critics. And he said, remember, there's no city on earth that ever built a monument to a critic. There are no monuments to critics, so don't take them too seriously. But if you could reverse all these things, say someone who was happy in the Lord, someone who trusted in God in all situations, someone who grew up in a home that affirmed and thought positive things rather than negative things, someone who was gracious and not legalistic, someone who learned to give people the benefit of the doubt and not judge them quickly, someone who forgave others, someone who was kind-hearted, someone who was humble, someone who had processed all their hurts. There's no person who hasn't been hurt. Well, someone had processed all their hurts. Someone had learned to trust that God was going to bless him no matter what. He did not need to be disappointed no matter what. Someone who had nothing to be envious of, or God was blessing his life. Someone who was secure in God. That person is fun to be with, enjoyable to be with. And that's who we all ought to aspire to be. This is what it says. Jesus said, he said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck of your brother's eye. Right? Words we need to hear more often. Now, the third thing is this, though. The inner life. When we're facing opposition, realize that it's an opportunity for spiritual growth. Now, the sinful nature wants to defend itself, wants to retaliate, wants to make them feel bad as well. Someone hurts me, I'm going to hurt them worse. That's the sinful nature. It says in the Bible, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You realize that's an improvement over the human condition. The truth is, if you black my eye, one of my eyes, I want to black both of your eyes. If you knock out one of my teeth, I want to knock out all of yours. And violence escalates. If we can just keep it to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that would be better. But Jesus does one more. He says, forgive. Not just look for justice, but forgive. The sinful nature wishes to defend itself, and this just leads to bitterness and anger. Romans 8, 31 through 32, it says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that's the scripture. When you're facing opposition, you need to take it to heart. God is for me. What does it matter? What does it really matter if everybody else is against me? So what? God is for me. And I can take that to heart. I can take that to heart and hold on to that truth. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? When our boys were growing up, our oldest son was a very good athlete in baseball. Now, our second son was also a good athlete, different sports, but oldest one was very good in baseball. He had an incredible arm for a young boy. He was 6'2", tall for his age. His arm was about that big around when he was a kid, okay? But he had a tremendous arm. He could throw everything involved with throwing, pitching, catching, third base, center field. That was his positions to play. And you know baseball, just follow me anyway. Out of the goodness of your heart, follow me with this, okay? But pitching, he was a pitcher. And pitching, well, that's the whole game of baseball revolves around the pitcher. And the pitcher stands there alone. He's got the ball in his hand. The batter's at the plate. And the pitcher needs to throw. Well, there's all types of people that are going to criticize the pitcher or say unkind things. His own teammates may say unkind things. The opposition's certainly not going to say anything good. But what the pitcher needs to learn to do is to shut out the criticism, forget about the last pitch he threw, and just go ahead and throw the best pitch he can at that moment. And that's the way life is, right? We have to shut out all the negative talk and say it doesn't matter. Even what we did in the past that wasn't good, shut that out and do the best we can at that moment, at that time. And that's how life is to be lived. And if we can simply trust that God is going to be with us no matter what, now we have a position to stand in, and be positive and be hopeful for the future. Examine yourself. Take your anger, your hurt feelings, your desire for revenge. Give them all to God. Give all those to God. Just say, Lord, here it is. I've got anger. I'm frustrated. I'm irritated at this. And pray through it to the Holy Spirit. Let Him bring the forgiveness in your heart and let it really take root there. Forgive others fully. Give it to God and leave it there. Expect positive spiritual growth in your life. Expect God to do something good for you. Do you really expect God to bless? Do you really expect God to fulfill His promises to you? That's the way Christians ought to live, that we expect God. God is good. God is love. God is all-powerful. God cares for you, and He looks over you. He watches after you. He has promised to do good to your soul. Let Him do it. Expect Him to do it. That's what it says in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. God does incredibly good things. God is good, and this is where we need to live, where the Christian needs to live constantly. When I was growing up, I grew up in the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. That's when I grew up, that was the largest church in America. It's a huge church. My pastor was Dr. W.A. Criswell. When he came to that church in 1944, so in the 1980s, early 1980s, he had been there for many years, and he himself was getting older. He was in his 70s then. Now, the church loved Dr. Criswell. They would never ask him to resign or ask him to quit, but at that same time in Dallas, Texas, there were two younger, more handsome pastors that started dynamic churches in the north part of Dallas. And both of these churches began to grow. and began to attract people. In fact, some people even left First Baptist Dallas to go be a part of these new churches. Now, no one was going to ask Dr. Criswell to resign, but to be honest, there was a little bit of grumbling. And people were saying things like, well, maybe the pastor is just a little bit old and he needs to think about, you know, retiring or dying or, you know, something. And, that was kind of going on at that moment in time. You know, both of those young pastors, about the same time frame, had moral failings. Both of them had affairs with women in their church. Both of them lost their churches. You know what people then thought? You know, there's worse things than having a 70-something-year-old pastor. At least you know where he is at night. You don't worry about those things. It's amazing how God brings things around, and often the things we think are a problem, God shows us. He has entrusted this to us out of His goodness. But we should always look forward to God doing greater and greater things in our life. So examine yourself. Why does this opposition bother you? What is it about the situation that troubles you? Why does it trouble you? Maybe you just need to grow up and trust in the Lord and say daily, if God is for me, who can be against me? And trust in Him to do great things in your life. Abraham Lincoln, he was the American president during the Civil War when we banished slavery. And I love this quote from him. He said, I do the very best I can. I mean to keep going. If the end brings me out all right, then what is said against me won't matter. If I'm wrong, 10 angels swearing I was right won't make a difference. Yeah. If we're right, we're right. If we're wrong, we're wrong. Just trust the Lord and He'll bless us. Now, the final thing is this, though. Learn to fix the problem. I don't think we've ever really dealt with opposition until we've considered that they may be right. Until we can come to that point, we really haven't dealt with it, have we? We haven't come all the way around. The most difficult criticism to deal with is when it's delivered unkindly, mean-spiritedly, but it doesn't mean they're not right. You do realize that, right? That someone can have the wrong spirit but still be right. That's very difficult. But until we have dealt with that, we're not really able to say we've processed the whole thing. Until we've forgiven them, trusted in God, said, Lord, I trust in You. And then we look and say, well, let's see, maybe there's a point. We've not really dealt with it. We're still too emotional about it all. Jesus said this, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. The person that finds some fault in you, go to them quickly. Don't let it escalate. Don't let it get bigger. Go to them immediately. Too often we go to our friends and gossip about them when we really ought to go to them directly and talk with them and make amends, make peace, and agree to love one another in Christ no matter what. Be careful, by the way. I have to put this in here because it's so essential. Be careful and avoid getting caught up in the wrong thinking of those who are unkind, mistaken, manipulative, or just plain sick. In my youth, wanting to be humble and teachable, more than once I left myself open to someone who I really should not have done. And I regret that. I think that that's the tendency. Years ago in another church, I had a youth minister who came. He did a great job his first year. And within a few months of his second year, so many things changed, and I didn't know what was going on. People began to complain, and in a short period of 2 months, he had gotten under the teaching of two people that no one should be under their teaching, but somehow they influenced him. I didn't know anything about it till after he'd already accepted this. And basically what he began doing is going around and condemning all the youth that had any weakness. Anybody that wasn't perfect, he condemned them. You need to stop this. Just getting in their face, instead of loving them, he began to be too confrontational. And he thought, in his youth, he thought that's what he should be. That's what he should be doing. And it was just disastrous to the youth program for a period. God repaired that, but it turned out terribly. What happened? He simply got under the teaching of the wrong person. And that's always a danger. There are unkind, mean, sick people in the world. and you have to be careful with them. Don't get under their teaching. Stay under the Word of God, under true spiritual leadership. Don't be misled by those who really only have authority in themselves. Now, the real test of all leadership is the Word of God. Teaching is the Word of God. What does God's Word say? And that's how we should always respond. George Whitefield. Most of you don't know about his name. George Whitefield was a great evangelist early in the American experience. He was British. He had a ministry in Great Britain and also in the Americas. Tremendous evangelist. One of the greatest preachers of all time. He, though, was viciously criticized by other Christians simply because he preached the gospel and urged people to repent and put their faith and trust in Christ. And those that wanted a more state-run religion opposed him and viciously criticized him, although God blessed his ministry. But the guy had a very humble heart. I love the way he responded to one critic's letter. He wrote, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me." With love in Christ, George Whitefield. That's a great attitude. That's a great attitude. You can criticize me, but I want you to know, I know much worse things about me than you would ever dream of. But thank God for His grace. And He has forgiven me, and I'm clean in Him. Because of His grace. God bless you. That's a great response. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace, Your love. Lord, we are unworthy, but You are so gracious. You love us in spite of ourselves. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we come to this time of transitioning into the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.